Very much appreciate that good, humble prayer, and very thankful to the Lord for being in our midst this morning. I certainly felt His presence as we were singing the songs of Zion together, and I heard many voices lifting their songs in praise, and even greater than that, I think it was from the heart, and what a blessing that is, as well as a prayer from the heart. We're so, so thankful. It's a great blessing to be here with you all again. We love y'all very much, and it's always a wonderful blessing to be here. It's a blessing to see people come ready to worship, ready to sing songs, and clearly praise and honor our Lord. And I don't know that there's anything we can do this side of heaven any better than that. So may we continue to pray that the Lord will be with us. We know that His gospel is not going to be preached if His Holy Spirit doesn't continue to be with us. And I think He's been with us, but we don't want Him to leave now. We want Him to stay with us. So please continue to pray. If you got your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the 45th chapter of the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 45. This psalm actually begins in the heading of the psalm. It says, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves." I'm inclined to think that the psalmist David, King David, likely penned this psalm. But whoever the Lord blessed to pen it, we know it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go down to verse 6, you'll see, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." And that's quoted there in Hebrews chapter 1, and it's applied to the Son, to the Lord Jesus. So we don't have to guess that this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called a song of loves. It's a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, our husband, and we, the church, as His bride. I love what it says in the beginning, that it uses the word Shoshanim. That word can also be pronounced Shushan. And that Hebrew word is sometimes translated in the King James Bible as lily. And what a blessing it is to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lily. If you look in the Song of Solomon, which is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, our husband, and we, the church, as His bride, the Lord Jesus, the King, would say in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 1, "I am the rose of Sharon." We'll remember when God Almighty spake unto Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses says, "Who do I?" And God is sending Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses would ask, "Well, when I go to Pharaoh, who do I say sent me?" And God Almighty, out of that burning bush, that bush that burned, but yet it wasn't burned up. It burned with fire, but it wasn't burned up. And God spoke out of that bush. And God tells Moses, He said, "I am that I am. You tell Pharaoh, I am has sent thee." And we'll see that mentioned numerous times throughout the Word of God. And here is the Lord Jesus, the great King, in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 1. He uses that I am title. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Notice it doesn't just say He's the lily of the valley, but He's the lily of the valleys, plural. I've been through way more than one valley in my life, and I suspect every single person here has been through way more than one valley. He's not just our lily in the valley. He's our lily in the valleys. He's our lily when we're on the mountaintop, but He's also our lily in some of the toughest parts of our life. He said, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Then he says this in verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You see, one of the great things about our kingly husband, the Lord Jesus, of his blessedness and his glory and his blessings, he's blessed us with things that he has. So because he's the lily, he has blessed us to also be a lily. And as the Lord Jesus is so precious to us as being our lily in the valleys that we walk through, we can also be a lily to one another and lift one another up in the valleys that we go through in this life. Said a song of loves. Again, this psalm, I believe, about the great love that the Lord Jesus Christ, our husband, has for us, his bride, and we, the church, what we have for him. The psalm begins by saying, my heart is inditing a good matter. That word indicted literally means to gush forth, to boileth, to bubble up. The psalmist is saying, my heart is literally boiling up and gushing up in love. My heart is inditing a good matter. Now, there's so much in this world that's bad, and I think we should all be cautious about how much news we look at. It's good to be informed about what's going on, but we don't need to be too informed. There's a ditch we can go into on not knowing anything that's going on, and then there's a ditch we can go in that we know way too much of what's going on. And I've actually seen people of God get kind of in the seams of depression for just watching too much news. Now, why is that? Because the news we watch on TV is always bad. Very seldom is it good news. But here the psalmist says, my heart is gushing over a good matter. Something that's good, something that's uplifting, something that's glorious, something that's grand. He said, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. You see, this isn't a psalm about a king. This is a psalm about the King. This is a song about our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Master, and our Redeemer. And he said, as I talk about this King, my heart is gushing forth. You know, when we come together to worship the Lord here in the New Testament church, it's very different than what they did under the Old Testament law service. The Old Testament law service was a very outward form of worship. There were sacrifices of animals. And when you came to the temple of God, you could smell the sacrifices. You could see the vivid images of the sacrifices being offered. You could hear the musical instruments being played. You could smell the incense that was being offered. You could see the flames of the fire where the sacrifices were offered. It was a very outward form of worship. But that's not the form of worship of the New Testament church. We didn't pull up here today and see literal sacrifices being offered. We didn't hear musical instruments being played. And that's not the way the Lord Jesus set up the New Testament church. But the New Testament worship is a worship of the heart. In writing to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul would say, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So we see the worship of the New Testament church is that of the heart. As we lifted up our voices in praise unto God this morning, the real instrument of worship was not really our vocal cords. It's our heart singing praises to God. And as I listened to you all singing, I heard hearts being raised in honor and praise
and glory to God. The psalmist says, my heart is inditing a good matter. My heart is gushing forth over this king that I'm going to write to you about. He said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Have you ever had to write a paper for school, or you've had to write a paper for anything, and you just sit down and you got the blank page in front of you, and it's just like just no words are coming? That's a bad feeling to have, especially when you're under a time deadline and you got to get something on paper and you're looking at a blank page and nothing's coming. That is the totally opposite of the experience of the psalmist. He said, my heart's gushing forth. And he said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He said, when I start thinking about the great love that I have for this king and that the king has for me, he said, I could fill up and words would just flood this empty page. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And I'll tell you today in the New Testament church, you know, we talk about the things we love the most. And I'll tell you, people ought not know us very well than before they know that we love this King, our Lord, our Savior, and that we speak of Him and that He's the center point and the focus of our life. Our tongue should be the pen of a ready writer. Goes on to say, thou art fairer than the children of men. We all have flaws. We all have failings. We're all sinners, saved by grace. But He's altogether lovely. He's altogether fair. There's no spot. There's no blemish in Him. He's totally holy. He's totally righteous. There's no spot in Him. You may have heard me say before that with the advent of modern television and the clarity of it, the makeup artists had to up their game, because all of us, anybody that might would be on TV, not us, not me, I'm not on TV, but anybody that may be on TV has spots and blemishes. And the clearer television's got, the more it'll show the spot and the blemishes. But not so with the Lord. There's no spot. There's no blemish with Him. He's altogether lovely. It says, grace is poured into thy lips. Everything He said was gracious, and grace was poured into His lips. If you look in Luke chapter 4, you'll see where people were listening to the Lord Jesus, and these words were used in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. It said, and all bear Him witness and wondered. They were amazed at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. They said, is not this Joseph's son? They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. In John chapter 7, about verse 46, there came a time when the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to get the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come back to the chief priest and they don't have the Lord Jesus. And the chief priest said, why didn't you bring Him? And the soldier said, never man spake like this man. We've never heard anybody with the gracious words that proceed out of His mouth. We've never heard anybody ever in all of our lives speak like this man. No, we're not going to bring Him. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. You know, as we see these vivid descriptions about our King, you know who our ultimate example is? Our King. You know who the Bible says that we're supposed to follow in His steps? Our King. So if gracious words proceeded out of His mouth, you know what? Gracious words need to proceed out of my mouth. And gracious words need to proceed out of your mouth. And anytime Mark Quarles is talking and that's not happening, I need to take a close look at what I'm saying.
says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Begins to talk about this king, and this king is not only altogether lovely, he's not only has gracious words that proceed out of his mouth, but this king is a mighty warrior. He's a valiant conqueror, this king. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Our Lord is a mighty Lord. And I'll tell you, when he fought upon the cross of Calvary, he fought the greatest battle that's ever been fought in the history of the world, and he fought it alone. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible will tell us, when he, that is the Lord Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When the Lord Jesus Christ fought that greatest battle that's ever been fought or ever will be fought, he fought it alone. You know, I've done different things as a probation officer throughout my career, and there's been times I've been on the search and seizure team, and we would go in as a group into a home to find something that was illegal, to find contraband or to find illegal weapons or illegal drugs. And we'd go in as a whole team. And I know my teammates were right there beside me. If I needed something, they were right there. We went in as a team. But there was a whole lot of times I went into a home of dangerous offenders. I was alone. And those two scenes are very different. To go in with the whole team and to go in alone. And I'll tell you, when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, there was no team. Jesus went alone. He was the conquering king. And when he won that victory, he won it by himself. You know, some of the modern I'd probably say all the modern translations of the Bible took out that phrase, by himself, when he had by himself purged our sins. And that phrase, by himself, has been taken out of the modern translations. But you know, I think the Lord outsmarted them even on that, because the modern translations still say, when he, and he's a singular personal pronoun. He's not we. Wasn't Jesus plus me? Wasn't Jesus plus you? It wasn't Jesus plus a preacher. It was just Jesus. He's the mighty conquering king. Let's look quickly at Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I'll tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon all my garments. I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked that there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. The Lord Jesus, again, that's indicative of the great battle that he fought upon the cross of Calvary against sin, Satan, hell, and death, that he fought alone. There was none to help, but his own arm brought salvation unto me. Now, I'm going to tell you, as it describes him as mighty to save. You know, we can look at a great soldier coming back from war, and even one that have been blessed with great victories, they still come back worn and tired and tattered. But that's not the description of the Lord here.
He comes back as the mighty conquering king, but he's not tired. He's not way-worn. He's not tattered, but he's glorious in his apparel, and he's mighty to save. He had just as much strength after his great victory on the cross as he did before. And we see the description of this great conquering king here in Psalms 45. And in thy, he said, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty with thy glory and thy majesty. He's not beleaguered. He's not tired. He's not worn out, but he's mighty to save. That word glory there has the idea of splendor and brightness. The word majesty means a greatness of appearance, so as to inspire awe. Says thine arrows, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. We serve a Lord that stands for truth. He's meek and he's righteous. And again, if we're following in the steps of our King, we should be a people of truth. What this book teaches matters. Truth matters. And the Lord has blessed us with the truth. We should stand for the truth. We should stand for righteousness. I'll tell you, it used to be that the culture of our day would help you act right. Because the culture of the day used to be pretty Bible-based. But now the culture of the day is not a culture of truth, but it's a culture of lies. But no matter what the culture is, that's not our standard. Our standard is our King, that's a King of truth. He's a King of righteousness. He's a King of meekness. He's a king that had such power, he said, let there be light, and light streamed across this universe. He has such power, he can simply say, get thee behind me, Satan, and Satan is obliged to go. He is such a God of power, he was create this entire universe out of nothing. But yet he's gentle, he's meek. That word meek doesn't mean weak, it means gentle. And our Lord, though he's so powerful, though he's so strong, he's gentle. We should be a people of truth. We should be a people of righteousness. We should be a gentle people. We should be a loving people. It said, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, mighty things, fearful things because of his power. I'll tell you, when the Lord deals with us in the new birth, we're made to see our condemned state as ruined sinners. And our Lord tenders our heart and gives us a new heart. We're able to fear the Lord in a very reverential way. And that, the connotation of this word terrible has the connotation of reverential fear. We're made to fear not him as a monster, but to fear in a good way, in a reverential way, this great king of majesty and glory. It says, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Again, it's talking about his greatness and his triumph over the enemies. We look in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 14. I love this passage which mentions what the Lord Jesus was doing on the cross for us. It said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Well, what was written on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? What was written on there was the charge laid against him.
You might be reminded that Pilate put that placard on the cross of the Lord Jesus, and it said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was the charge laid against him. The Jewish leader said, "Don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say he said, 'I'm the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I've written. He said, "I'm not changing it." So the official charge laid against Christ on the cross was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But that's not all that was written to his cross, and this verse mentions it. Every single sin that I've ever committed was nailed to his cross. Every single sin that you've ever committed was nailed to his cross. And he suffered the condemnation for all of my sins and for all of your sins. And in those 6 hours upon the cross of Calvary, he endured the equivalent of an eternity in a burning fiery hell for all of my sins and all of your sins and all the elect family of God's sins. But what did he do with those sins? He took it out of the way. He nailed it to his cross, and as Hebrews 1:3 said, he purged it. He washed it away. How much did he wash it away? He washed it away so much that you don't even see a record of it anymore. You know, me and my job as a probation officer, sometimes someone would get charged and convicted of a crime, but would later get that crime expunged, which means their record would be cleared as far as a conviction. But there'd still be a record of the arrest. And oftentimes they'd come back and say, "Well, my record was supposed to be cleared, but on my National Crime Information Report, it still shows where I was arrested." I said, "Well, you were arrested. It doesn't clear the record of the arrest. It cleared your conviction." So there was still a record of it. But you know what Jesus did for us? There's no record. He washed it. He's made us whiter than snow. And there's no even record of the wrong that we've done. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He blotted out those handwritings. That literally means to whitewash, to wipe it away, so that you could never even tell we had ever sinned because of what Jesus did for us. That's why we can bow before the Lord Jesus today, righteous and holy, because we've been blessed in the blood of the Lamb. We've had our sins, our ordinances that were against us, the charges and the sins that were laid against us, that condemned us, they've been put out of the way. He's nailed it to his cross, and he blotted out even the record of it. That's good news. That's something to praise the King about. My heart is indicting, my heart is bubbling over because of what this King has done for me. And he goes on to say, as he's talking about what he did on the cross, about putting away our sins, and he said, having spoiled principalities and powers. That's talking about the battle he did against Satan and those wicked powers. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He made an open show. He had an open victory over sin, Satan, hell, and death. You may say, "Well, Brother Mark, initially the Peter and James and John and the other disciples didn't see the cross as a great victory." And that's true. At first they didn't. They were in despondency at first, till they came to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But I think Satan knew at that moment he had been whipped. He triumphed. The Bible said he triumphed over them openly. Open to who? Open to the enemies that he had defeated and destroyed. Goes on in Psalms 45. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Again, that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and it's applied to the Lord Jesus. And as he's rejoicing, he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. No kingdom of this world ever lasts. Every kingdom there's ever been has come to desolation." Doesn't matter if you're looking at the Roman Empire, if you're looking at the Grecian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, or the Babylonian Empire, they all came to naught. No president of the United States has ever stayed in office forever. But there comes a time where they're waved goodbye to the White House, and they're no longer president of the United States. But this king, his throne is forever. His kingdom will never end. And we're blessed to be in that kingdom today. I love what it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And of the increase, the abundance of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it from henceforth even forever. His kingdom never ends. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. I'll tell you, as we follow in the steps of this great king, he'll never lead us wrong. One of the things that scares me of being a gospel minister, I was ordained back in 2000. And there's a lot of members at Providence that I'm the only pastor they remember. When they think of a preacher, they think of me. That's always scared me, because I'm a sinner just like everybody else. And I try to do some things right, but I also fail. And it scares me for little ones to look and say, "Well, if Brother Mark did it, that's the way to do it." Because I'm not the example. But this king is example. The king above all kings. This Lord above all lords, whose kingdom lasts forever. And his scepter is a right scepter. Whatever he does, we can know it was good, and it was right, and it was just. Whatever he says, we know that it's the truth, and it's right, and it's just. What anybody else said may be right, may be wrong. We've got to judge it. We've got to measure it with his word. He said, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." If he loves righteousness and hate wickedness, you know what Mark Quarles needs to do? I need to love righteousness. I need to hate wickedness. That means we don't have things coming in on our TV that's wickedness and we rejoice in it. That means we don't listen to things on the radio that's wickedness and we rejoice in it. Because that's not what this king does. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. We should do the same. We should follow in the steps of our king, our Lord, our maker. And whatever passes our eyes, whatever passes our ears, whatever passes our lips, we should love righteousness. We should hate wickedness. "He hath anointed thee, therefore God, thy God." You see the plurality of the Godhead taught here. God the Father and God the Son. "Therefore God, thy God, God the Father, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. All thy garments, for he hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Kings were generally anointed. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, this oil of gladness can be indicative of the Holy Spirit of God. In John the Baptist, in speaking of the Lord Jesus, or in John chapter 3 rather, and it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "For he giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Meaning that the Lord Jesus has no measure of the Spirit. He's got the fullness of the Spirit. He's got the fullness of grace. We looked a little bit earlier when it says that grace is poured into thy lips. And we'll read one of the first things that John would write about the Lord Jesus when he said, "And the Word," that is the capital W word, the Lord Jesus, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We esteemed him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He doesn't have grace and truth by measure. He's got grace and truth in the fullness. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit by measure. He's got the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do have it by measure. And we've got faith by measure. But the Lord Jesus has the fullness of this. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There's nobody like him. But he's above all. He's the preeminent one. He's number one. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory places whereby they have made thee glad." We've seen vivid images of this king and of how beautiful he is, of how majestic he is, of how glorious he is. We've seen this imagery of the mighty conquering king riding gloriously and mightily. Now we even see the smell of the king. You know, smells can be a powerful thing. My grandfather used to wear a certain kind of aftershave, and whenever I smell that aftershave to this day, I think of my granddaddy. We called him Dak. That was his nickname. Whenever I smell that, I can think of Dak. Perhaps you smell an apple pie and your mind immediately goes to a grandmother or mother or someone else you held dear. But smells can be a powerful reminder of someone. And here it says, "All thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory places whereby they have made thee glad." These are sweet smells that bring a smile to our face. Back in Exodus chapter 30, verses 23 and 24, the Lord is prescribing a holy anointing oil. And it's got myrrh in it, and it's got cassia and other things, but it's got these two things, myrrh and cassia. And that holy anointing oil was to anoint the entire tabernacle and temple. It was to anoint all the vessels of the temple. And it was to even anoint the sons of Aaron, the priest. This was a holy anointing oil. And they couldn't make it for anything else. You couldn't just make this and say, "Well, I'm going to use this to smell good as a little cologne." It was forbidden by death. This was only for God. And the anointing of that tabernacle and all the vessels of the tabernacle would smell with this smell. You know what that tells me? It's all about the Lord. Do we get a great blessing from coming to the house of God? Do we get a great blessing from worshiping this king? Yes, we do. But it's not about us. It's about the king. And we can get the sweet aroma of the wonderfulness of Him as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, when Joseph of Arimathea came and he offered up the tomb for the Lord Jesus to be buried in, and Nicodemus, at the very beginning of the gospel accounts, Nicodemus, it was pretty obvious he loved the Lord, but he was scared. And he didn't really want to come out openly. And the Bible tells us he went to Jesus by night, at the beginning of John chapter 3. But I'll tell you, by the end, he's gotten far more bold. And he comes with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, because he wants to do the body of the Lord Jesus a proper Jewish burial. So we're reminded of the holiness of our worship to the Lord and of His holiness. We're also reminded of the sacrifice that He gave for us, as we see the smell of this great King, one that's holy, one that's worthy to be worshiped, one who was willing to freely lay down His life for you and for me. And it can put a smile upon our face, even in 2025 in White Georgia, when we smell the wonderful smell of our conquering King. It says, King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. There's some allusions here to a wedding ceremony. Again, the Lord Jesus is our King and our husband, and we are His bride. And it talks about the greatness of the King's daughters and of the queen that would stand in gold of Ophir. If you wanted to get gold in that time, Ophir had the most plenteous amount of gold in the world. And here's the queen in the very best. Has the Lord not given us the very best? We stand as His queen even today. Hearken, O daughter. That word hearken means to listen. O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. What are we to do as His queen, as the King's daughter, as the King's wife? He's using all these images for us. He said, hearken, listen, incline thine ear. How do we do that? This is how we listen to the Lord, right here and in the house of God, with good gospel preaching and in the blessing of the words of these songs that are songs of truth. We're to hearken. We're to listen. Listen to the Lord far more than we listen to the world. That takes diligent study, because you're not. We do have the great blessing that even though there's a lot of bad things on the internet, there's a lot of good things where you can listen to good gospel preaching on the internet. You can listen to the Word of God, the King James Bible, being read. And it's a great blessing. It says, hearken. He said, incline thine ear. Now, we know what the word recline means. We like to recline in our recliners. But the word incline's the opposite. Reclines lay back. Inclines to come forward. I always get the picture in my mind of inclining to, like, when we're bending down, maybe to listen to the whisper of a little child, and we get as close as we can because we don't want to miss a word. We're to incline when the Lord speaks, to let the distractions of the world go out. Say, Lord, I want to fasten on every word You speak. That applies to here in the house of God, but it also applies as we read the Word of God. We listen to His words. It says, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. The Lord Jesus in Luke 14 and verse 26 would say,
He who does not hate his father or mother or wife or brother shall not be my disciple. The Lord's certainly not telling us to hate our families. He's not telling us. He told us, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. But what he's saying is we're to love him so much more than anything, that we should let nothing get in the way of us serving this king the way we should. And that's why it's so important as we go and we feel led to a husband or a wife that we find one. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because we should be able as husband and wife to serve God better together than we did apart. It says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. There's been so much about the psalmist and us as the bride seeing the majesty and the glory and the beautifulness and the mightiness of our king. But our king loves to see us. Our king desires to see our beauty. Brother Mark, how could the Lord see me as beautiful? I'm such a sinner. I've done so many wrong things in my life. How could he see me as beautiful? Well, we didn't start out beautiful. But because of what he's done for us, we're beautiful now in his sight. He desires our beauty. You know, there's a part of all of us that really want to be desired. And what a blessing to know that the one who's preeminent and above all, the king above all kings and the Lord above all lords, that he desires us. He sees us as beautiful. He made us beautiful. He sees us as beautiful. And when he looks at us through his own precious blood, he doesn't see any spot or any blemish or any such thing. But he sees us totally holy and totally glorious. It says, worship thou him. The psalmist in Psalms 42 would say, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My heart, my soul pants for thee. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And our Lord yearns for us. We are to yearn for him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. The daughter of Tyre was a great and rich kingdom. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. It says the king's daughter is all glorious within. When I went to find a wife, there's nothing wrong with looking for outside beauty, because I did that. But I didn't only look for outside beauty. I looked for inside beauty. Now I'm going to tell you, the inside beauty is even more important than the outside beauty. Outside beauty can fade, but the inside beauty can get more beautiful and more beautiful the older we become. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, it talks about, well, I don't want to misquote it, so let me go there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. Talking about the wives in verse 3, and it says, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, what's on the inside, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit,
which is in the sight of God of great price. Means it's very precious to the Lord. And the direct application of this is to wives, is to women. But I'm going to tell you, I believe there's an application to us brethren. Why'd I say that? Who's the wife of the king? We are all the bride of Christ. And it doesn't hurt any of us to have an ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, because it's in the sight of God of great price. The Bible said Moses was the meekest man in the world at that time. And God honored that. And God valued that. But what matters? The inside matters. And as we look for wives and husbands growing up, to look not just for the outside beauty, and I don't discount that. Again, I look for both when I married Sister Emily. But don't forget the inside beauty. And the king's bride is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Again, we have the scene of a wedding ceremony and a beautiful bride. Not in the condemnation of our sins, but in the beauty of the Lord's righteousness. Isaiah would write, he has clothed us with the garments of salvation. He has given us the robe of righteousness. It says, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. We come together here as a congregation. We as the bride of Christ come together and we need each other. We come together to the house of God rejoicing and to lift one another up as we walk through this low ground of sin and sorrow. Quickly, we'll turn to 1 John chapter 3, and we're getting ready to bring our remarks to a close. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, that which we have seen, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. What's full joy? Having fellowship with the Lord Jesus, having fellowship with the Father, and having fellowship with his people. Song of Solomon, the bride would ask there in chapter 1, he said, where dost thou feedest thy flock at noon? Asking the shepherd, the king, where do you feed your flock at noon? He says, go by. If you don't know, go by and you see where the footsteps of the flock are. You go there. We want to see the Lord, the King. Where is he? Go by the footsteps of the flock. Go where his people are. And don't ever leave, because that's where he is. He's the gentle shepherd that looks after his sheep. He's the King. And we're able to go in with gladness into his palace and worship him. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And I believe that's an allusion of what we have in the New Testament is far better than what was in the Old Testament. He said, I'll make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. And I believe he kind of ends where he began. He begins by saying, my heart's gushing forth and talking about this great and wondrous and glorious and majestic and mighty King. And then he ends with saying, I'll make thy name to be remembered. How do we make his name to be remembered? We speak of it. Our hearts overflow with love and gratitude. The other day we're blessed to have our communion service. And the center part, or one of the center themes of the communion service that Jesus said, is this do in remembrance of me. You know, we as little children of God, we want the Lord to remember us. We cry like that thief on the cross, Lord, remember me. And thou comest into thy kingdom. We have a responsibility to remember him. Yes, when we meet in the house of God, but more than just Sunday morning, but every day of the week to remember him. We were blessed to go to a graduation ceremony at Mississippi College, which is a Christian university there in Mississippi. They had as a guest speaker Lieutenant Colonel Oliver North. And the center point of his speech, I was so thankful, but there's a sculpture in the middle of Mississippi College that's a sculpture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And Lieutenant Colonel North spoke about the Lord Jesus as the great servant leader, the great servant king. And everything he said was an honor to this great king that I've been trying to preach to you about. His granddaughter was graduating there from Mississippi College, but Lieutenant Colonel North didn't want anybody to forget about this great king. And I would to God that he would so frequently be on our lips that nobody around us would ever forget about this great king and all that he's done for us. I'll make thy name to be remembered in all generations. We owe it to the next generation. I commend you for the way you're teaching your children here, that his name will be remembered. What a blessing. I'll praise thee forever and ever. God bless you.